Good morning again, everyone. I hope you've been enjoying the last couple of weeks where we looked at how we know that we got Jesus right because of the amazing prophecies or predictions that were made about him. And last week we also looked at some amazing prophecies and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we know that what we believe as Christians is true. We can know that for certain. It's pretty amazing being a Christian. This morning I want to continue on the theme of prophecy, but first of all, I want to tell you a story about a person you have probably never heard of. His name was Edward Kimball. That's when he lived. He was a Sunday school teacher at Mount Vernon Congregational Church in Boston, Massachusetts. Well, there was a certain teenage young man assigned to his Sunday school group. And he had to go to Sunday school because his uncle took him up as a job. He worked in a shoe store and said, all right, you can work for me, but you have to go to church to keep you out of trouble on Sundays. Keep you out of trouble all the time, and you've got to go on Sunday. So that's what he did. This particular young man hadn't had any more education above fifth grade, and he couldn't spell. This is what Edward Kimball, his Sunday school teacher, said about him. He said, I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. All right? Lowest of the low. Minds spiritually dark. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness. How's that? All right? Publicly useless. Won't understand the gospel. Never will come to that. So who is that person? I'll tell you a little bit later on. But the question I want to ask this morning is, can one person really make an eternal difference in the life of others? All right, can one person really make a difference? What we're going to talk about this morning is the story of the Magi, or the wise men. I think that's a strange place to go with that theme. But we're going to pick it up from Matthew chapter 2. And if you want your Bibles, you can open to that. If you don't, that's okay. It'll be up on the screen as well. But many of us would be familiar with this story, but I want to have a fresh look at it, because sometimes we think we know a story, but do we really know it? Okay? And is there something more that we can get from it? So here we go. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, the story of the Magi. Verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, near Jerusalem, during the reign of King Herod. I'm going to talk about him in a little bit. After Jesus' birth, a group of Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and inquired of the people, where is the child who is born king of the Jewish people? We observed his star rising in the sky, and we've come to bow before him in worship. Verse 3, King Herod was shaken to the core when he heard this, and not only him, but all of Jerusalem was disturbed when they heard this news. So he called a meeting of the Jewish ruling priests and religious scholars, demanding that they tell him where the promised Messiah was prophesied to be born. He will be born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, they told him, because the prophecy states, now this prophecy is from Micah, just tuck that away in your head, in Micah. And you, little Bethlehem, are not insignificant among the clans of Judah, for out of you will emerge the shepherd king of my people, Israel. All right. Verse 7, then Herod secretly summoned the Magi from the east to find out the exact time the star first appeared. And he told them, now go to Bethlehem and carefully look there for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too can go and bow down and worship him. Verse 9, and so they left. And on their way to Bethlehem, suddenly the same star they had seen in the east reappeared. Amazed, they watched it as it went ahead of them and stopped directly over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were so ecstatic, they shouted and celebrated with unrestrained joy. When they came into the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, they were overcome. Falling to the ground at his feet, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure boxes full of gifts and presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Afterward, they returned to their own country by another route, because God had warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod. Okay, just tuck that away in your head, that God warned them in a dream. It's going to become significant in a little bit. Now, when I read that story, I actually think it is strange. It is bizarre, because we're so familiar with it that we go, oh yeah, like, and we just move on. But it's very strange. Can you imagine? Jesus is probably about 1 year old at this point. And, you know, you get a knock on the door one day and Joseph opens the door and there's these strangers he's never met from a distant land who have traveled a long way, and they say, we have come to worship your kid. All right? That's weird. And whom, we don't know how many there were. There could have been 100 of these guys for all that we know. All right? And Joseph goes, okay, and so how did you come to be here? And they say, we followed the star, brought us here. Okay, that's a little strange. Like, that's weird. That's bizarre. But we're so used to it, we go, oh, that's normal. And we write it on Christmas cards and send it to each other like it's, you know, of course, this is what happened. But it's a weird story. Very weird. And it raises quite a few questions. What on earth was that star? All right. What was it? Where did these magi come from? And in fact, who or what is a magi anyway? Who are these guys? How on earth did they know that a Jewish king was born? There hadn't been a Jewish king born for 600 years. And all of a sudden, somehow they know and they rock up to see Jesus. How did they know that? Most of the time, we're not interested in the politics of other nations. Like, I don't really know much about Indonesian politics, Malaysian politics. Don't really know much. These guys, not only interested, they want to worship this guy they believe is going to be the next Jewish king. That's rather strange. And why on earth would they worship him anyway? No Israelite king ever had been worshipped. And in fact, that was forbidden because you're only allowed to worship God. Why are these guys worshipping a Jewish king? And why would they know to do such a thing? Okay, it's a lot of questions. And so we're going to go through one by one and try and unpack this story and see if it makes a little more sense. So number one, what was the star? Well, if you've seen some kind of Christmassy sort of themed movie, often what they do is that with these stars, they go, oh, it's some sort of alignment of the planets, or, you know, the stars kind of shone together or something like that. But when I read the story, that star, whatever it was, has some rather bizarre behavior. So let's read verse 9 again. And so they left, and on their way to Bethlehem, suddenly the same star, there's the word, they had seen in the east reappeared. Amazed, they watched as it went ahead of them and stopped directly over the place where the child was. Right? So this star can all of a sudden, it can appear, it can disappear, it can reappear, it can move around, and it can stop, and it can hover directly over one person's house, so that, you know, it's that house, it's not the neighbor that side, it's not the neighbor that side. That's pretty strange, isn't it? All right, so star. Now, this is to size scale, but not to distance scale, but that's our solar system, and that's our star, okay? And I don't think too many of us would want something like that hovering over the top of our house, all right? I've heard of climate change and global warming, but that would be kind of extreme, all right? When we think of the word star, that's kind of what we're thinking, because we think in 21st century modern scientific definition of words. But when Matthew is writing his book, he's not thinking of something like that. He's not thinking, you know what, a gigantic hydrogen bomb where you get four hydrogen atoms and they fuse together in nuclear fusion, blah, blah, blah. He's not thinking in that kind of a term when he uses the word star. That's what we mean today, but it's not what they meant back then. All they meant was some kind of, you know, shining thing in the sky. That's all they meant. And I believe, it doesn't say it, but I believe it was a supernatural light that God created. And if I'm going to translate the word star as shining brilliance. So let's read the account now with that definition in mind. And so they left, and on their way to Bethlehem, suddenly the same shining brilliance they had seen in the east reappeared. Amazed, they watched as it went ahead of them and stopped directly over the place where the child was. And when they saw the shining brilliance, they were so ecstatic that they shouted and celebrated with unrestrained joy. That makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? It was a supernatural light that God created. It went ahead of them and stopped directly over the top of the house. So that's what I believe it was. And so these magi, they knew that this was something special. That's when they saw that light, they were so joyful. Okay, number two, where did these magi come from? Well, Matthew tells us they were from the east. And so if you get out of a map, and I've circled Jerusalem there in the red, and Bethlehem's very close to Jerusalem. Look direct east, you get to Babylon. That's the next stop. In between that, there's an inhospitable desert. And so if you want to go from Babylon to Jerusalem, you've got to go all the way around the top and back down. And that's what these magi would have done. So most biblical scholars think that these guys came from Babylon, and I think there's good reasons for that. That route is pretty treacherous and dangerous. They probably had an armed guard traveling along with them. So imagine walking into Canberra with an armed guard and asking where the ultimate prime minister is born. Now, that would cause a bit of unrest, wouldn't it? And Herod was shaken to the core, and that's why. And no wonder Jerusalem was disturbed, because they were fearful of Herod and Rome's reaction. If you're going to make such a political statement that these magi are doing, well, that's going to ruffle a few feathers. Also, we know from history that King Herod, who's the king of Judea at this point, he had some major paranoia. He was always worried that someone was conspiring against him to kill him and take over his throne. And I believe it was Caesar Augustus who said it was better to be Herod's pig than one of his sons, right? Because the sons are the heir to the throne, and so he thought one of his sons was going to take his throne. Herod was a nominal convert to Judaism, and Jews don't eat pork. So that was the joke. It's better to be his pig than his son. Being his son was an occupational hazard. Not so much a pig. All right, so anyway, these guys came from Babylon. That's where they came from. Okay, so who were they? What is a magi? We don't use that word very often. Well, I did some digging, and I found that that word that Matthew used, magi, is found in the Old Testament only in Daniel, that exact form of the word. Magi, it's basically the word for magician. Okay, we know that word. So let me explain that just a little bit. Because when we think of a magician today, we're thinking of someone who can pull a rabbit out of a hat, someone who can do card tricks, that sort of a thing. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Magi coming to Jesus. They're not traveling hundreds of kilometers from Babylon to Bethlehem to say, "Hey, Joseph, see this, you know, five of hearts? Watch what I can do." You know, that's not the kind of magician that we are talking about. Magicians back in the ancient world were spirit mediums, people who interacted with the spiritual world and could do some sort of supernatural things with that. And interestingly enough, they are listed in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, along with wise men. So the verse says, it calls these guys all wise men, and it was the magicians, so there's the word, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Okay? People involved with the supernatural. And so basically these guys are using satanic, demonic power to perform supernatural tasks. And they're called wise men. Now, in our world today, we're very secularized. And we go, oh, that's kind of, you know, a bit out there, a bit superstitious, a bit supernatural. And so we tend to not really take much notice of that. But when I was in the Philippines a couple of times, I was talking to one of the people there, and one of her relatives, older relatives, was a witch doctor or a spirit medium, we call them. And she said, "Oh yeah, like my relative talks to people who don't have bodies, as in that's normal. Where have you been, Sam?" In the West, we're not used to that kind of stuff. But for most cultures around the world, for most of human history, they are used to that. And so I think us in the West are a little bit naive of the spiritual realm. But these guys back there are not naive. They know what they're doing. All right. So, that's what the Magi were. This is where it gets a little more interesting. How did they know that a Jewish king was born? And out of that, how did they change from the Satanist club, which basically what these guys were back then, to the Jesus club? And how did they know the time? How did they know the time? Well, to do that, I need to set the scene. And we're going to pick it up in Daniel chapter 2. But here's the scene. Daniel and his three friends have been taken captive from Jerusalem, and they've been taken to Babylon. Babylon is the superpower in the world, and they've just come and crushed, or about to crush, Jerusalem and Israel. So Daniel and his three friends are taken captive. They're in a new land, new language, new people, new culture, pagan culture, demonic culture, away from their family and what they know. The world dictator at the time, his name is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a bit of a mad hatter. He has a quick temper, and he's quick to issue the death penalty to anyone who trips up or gets in his way. And he's got a very bad anger issue. It's probably not the person you want in charge of the world, but that's the situation. So we'll pick up the story in Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, that's the king, had dreams that troubled him and sleep deserted him. So the king gave orders to summon the magicians, right, there's the word, mediums, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell the king his dreams. When they came and stood before, so remember how the wise men received a dream from God? So these guys are receiving dreams. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream and am anxious to understand it." The astrologers spoke to the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king replied to the astrologers, "My word is final. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a garbage dump." At least this guy knows how to communicate clearly. Give him that. "But if you make the dream and its interpretation known to me, you'll receive gifts, a reward, and great honor from me. So make the dream and its interpretation known to me." All right. So basically, the wise men, the magi, they say, "We can interpret dreams, but we need to know what the dream is first. So come on, king, tell us." And the king's like, "No, if you guys are the real deal, you'll tell me the dream and its interpretation." And the wise men go, "Well, there is no one on the face of the planet who can tell you the dream and its interpretation. What you're asking is too difficult for any of us." And Nebuchadnezzar's result is, "Okay, off with your heads, right? All of you." Now, Daniel has supernatural abilities, and his three friends as well. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care where they get their information from. He's not interested in, you know, who's the true God. He just wants, "Give me the goods, tell me what it is." And so Daniel is lumped in with these wise men, these magicians. And so Daniel is going to get the death penalty as well. Now, what happens is that Daniel prays to God, and he says, "God, if you don't come through, I'm dead. Please make known the dream and its interpretation." And God does. God gives Daniel a dream, and so Daniel goes and says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "By the way, here's your dream," gets it exactly right, "and here's the interpretation." And Nebuchadnezzar's like, "That's amazing. You told me exactly what the dream is. I know that what your interpretation of the dream is correct." As a result, all the wise men in Babylon are saved. And their physical lives are saved. Then what happens? Oh, yeah. So I want to ask, what if Daniel, you know, when he got taken to Jerusalem, said, "You know what, I'm in a pagan land, pagan rulership, demonic culture, too hard, throw in the towel, you know, just give up this God thing." What if he had done that? Can one life really make a difference? Because it is making a difference. Daniel has been faithful, and these guys' lives are saved. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar then promotes Daniel and gives him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. So all of a sudden, Daniel gets promoted to basically the head of the Satanist club in Babylon. Right? All these guys are now under him. And how do you think they're going to respond? They could have gone, "Wow, Daniel, you're amazing." They actually don't. They respond in envy, jealousy, and resentment. How do I know that? Because we fast forward 10 years and we get to Daniel chapter 3. Okay? And that's the story. You may know it, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved from the blazing furnace. If you know that story, what happens is that at this time, some astrologers, here they are again, come forward and denounced the Jews. All right? And King Nebuchadnezzar is still pretty full of himself, and he goes, you know what would be great? I'm going to make an image of myself and get everyone to bow down and worship. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he sees this miraculous stuff that Daniel can do, and again, he's like, oh, wow, that's amazing. But it doesn't change him at this point anyway. And he goes, you know what? Everyone should worship me. Builds this giant statue and says, all right, everyone's got to do this. And so the astrologers go, aha, now's our chance because the Jewish people won't do that. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, totally in character, rashly says, all right, whoever doesn't do it, you know, basically death penalty, right? He's still a pretty fiery guy. And what happens is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we won't go into the story, but they say, no, we're not going to do this. King Nebuchadnezzar is like, right, off to the blazing furnace. He heats it 7 times hotter than it should be. Even the guys that throw him in there get burnt alive because it's so hot. You could say Nebuchadnezzar was a bit of a hothead. Anyway, what happens is that God intervenes, miraculously saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And they come out, and then Nebuchadnezzar goes, oh my goodness, your God is the true God of heaven. And anyone who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, off with their heads kind of a thing. So he doesn't quite get it, but he's sort of slowly getting there. So that's Daniel chapter 3. But my question is again, what if Daniel was faithful in chapter 2, but these three guys were not faithful in chapter 3? What about they went, you know what? It's too hard. Let's just bow down and worship. Let's save our lives. You know, let's compromise. They could have done that, but they didn't. They stayed faithful. And as a result, these magi, these magicians, saw yet again who the true God is. Now, we don't know how long it took for these magi to come and trust in the true God of Israel. It could have been another 10 years, 20 years, 40 years. We don't know. But eventually they rock up at Jesus. So we know at some point it did happen. It did happen. And what happened is that they became students of Daniel. All right. And eventually they switched to the Jesus Club. Oh, yeah. Keep going. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel receives a prediction, a prophecy of exactly when the Messiah will be born. And we find out, remember from last week, talked about how it's going to be 483 years from when the word goes out to restore Jerusalem to when the Messiah comes. Pretty specific. So they've got the time. The Magi became students of Daniel. They had his book, and they knew exactly when Jesus was going to rock up on the scene because they had this. Pretty amazing. And so they know the time. They see this miraculous sign in the sky, the star, and so they go to the capital, Jerusalem, because that's the logical place where a king's going to be born, in the royal city, Jerusalem. And they went there. They didn't go to Bethlehem because, remember, the prophecy about Bethlehem was from the prophet Micah. Daniel never told them where Jesus was going to be born. He just said when he was going to be born. So they go to Jerusalem and have to find out, oh, by the way, it's Bethlehem. Because Micah prophesied 200 years after this in Israel, and these guys are in Babylon. So they never heard of Micah. So that's how they knew the time, didn't know the place. All right, so that's how they knew that a Jewish king was to be born. The last question, why did they worship Jesus? Something you should only do to God. Well, in the book of Daniel, there's a couple of things that's going to help us answer that question. In Daniel chapter 2, 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. So here's the kingdom of God coming. Let me visualize that for you. So at the moment, we're in the kingdoms of the world. In case you haven't noticed, have a look around. That's where we are. And sometimes it's all right, and sometimes it's not so good, because the rulers of this world aren't always just, are they? But at some point, the kingdom of God is going to come and crush the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God will go forever. Now in Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to find a little bit more about this kingdom. It says, and Daniel says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was escorted before him. He, this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation and language should serve him. That word for serve means worship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Right? So this coming kingdom of God. So on a simple chart, here's the kingdoms of the world. One day they're going to be crushed by the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Okay? So that's Jesus one day. And his kingdom will last forever. And that is what we are looking forward to. Alright? Just a little interesting fact. It's been estimated that for every one prophecy of Jesus' birth, life, suffering, death and resurrection, there's about 8 prophecies of his second coming, this kind of a thing. That tells me something. That tells me that as good and as glorious and as magnificent as his life was to this point and his death and resurrection, there's something pretty amazing coming. And the Bible says a lot about that to encourage us. So it's coming, and I suspect it's not that far away. I don't know that, but anyway, keep going. So how do they know to worship Jesus? Okay, so in Daniel chapter 3, it's very clear. The message of Daniel 3 is only worship God, no one else, nothing else, period. Stay faithful, only worship God. Daniel 7, the Son of Man receives worship from all the nations. He's a king not of only of Israel, but the whole world. So who is this Son of Man? If you can only worship God, but the Son of Man gets worship, the conclusion has to be the Son of Man must also be the true God. Right? And so these magi, they knew that. They got that from Daniel. And so they know that this Jewish king is a very special one. He's the one that's going to take the throne of Israel forever, and he's also God. And they knew that from Daniel chapter 7. And that's why when they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they know exactly the career of this guy. Gold represents royalty, all right? Kings wear gold crowns on their heads. So they bring gold because he's the king. They bring frankincense because frankincense represents the presence of God. Okay, so that's why they bring frankincense. Jesus is God. And they also bring myrrh because myrrh is an embalming substance that they use. So if, when a person dies, they wrap it in cloth in the ancient world and they would embalm it with myrrh. It's a preservative. And so they know from the book of Daniel as well that Jesus is going to die. Before he gets that crown and that kingdom, he needs to go to the cross. Interesting enough, you'd often keep burial cloths because you don't know, back then, they don't have what we have today. And, you know, we take when someone dies, there's arrangements that are made with funeral directors and that kind of thing. They didn't have that back then. So they had to be prepared. So they'd store things like burial cloths in their animal shed or in a cave. So most likely, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but most likely, Jesus, when he was a baby, was wrapped in burial cloths because that was sitting on the shelf right next to that animal feeding trough. Pretty amazing. And these guys know that he's going to die. So they bring myrrh. Pretty amazing stuff. So does one life make a difference? Well, Daniel and his three friends, because they were faithful, they changed a whole group of Satanists, basically, into people who worship the true God for 500 years of generations. That was passed down to all the magi. And they rock up at Jesus, you know, when he's about 1 year old. All those people were worshippers of the true God because one man and his three friends were faithful. Daniel made an eternal difference in their life. And that's why we have Matthew chapter 2. So, to finish off, Edward Kimball. We talked about this guy, this young man who was in his Sunday school class, who was most unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth and was publicly useless. Who was that young man? That was Dwight L. Moody. You may know that name. He was probably one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century in America. He led thousands and thousands and thousands of people to Jesus because one Sunday school teacher was faithful, took him in and taught him the gospel. And Dwight Moody got saved and went on to become one of the greatest evangelists ever because of one man. But can one person make a difference? Absolutely. Well, so what? Points to take away from this morning. I think one life indeed can make a difference. A massive difference. But it's the kind of person that's completely devoted to Jesus. Even if it means you might get your head cut off, you might get thrown into the fiery furnace, or something else. That's the kind of devotion it takes. And never gives up, no matter what. So, I hope that's a great encouragement to you, and that our love for Jesus would increase no matter what the cost, and we never give up. I'd like to invite the musicians up, and I'm going to pray for us. Why don't we stand as the musicians come up? And I would like to pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work in our lives this morning, that our love and devotion for Jesus would be greatly increased, and that we would be found faithful. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing word. The way that the Old Testament and New Testament connects is just incredible. It shows us that it is your word, and it has so many lessons to teach us. We think of Daniel and the difference that he made for hundreds and hundreds of these magi. And God, we want some of that. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would do a great work amongst us this morning to increase our love for Jesus, our devotion to him, that we would never give up no matter what the cost. And that we would count the cost and go, it is worth it. It is completely worth it. So Holy Spirit, would you do that work in our lives? Burn that on our hearts and our minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.